Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn this morning to John chapter 3. Today is the day that most of the world celebrates Christmas. I thank you for understanding the importance of worshiping together on this special day. The United States government recognizes 10 official holidays, the celebration of Christmas being one of them. The date that we celebrate this holiday has nothing to do with the purpose or the actual occurrence of this event. The manner in which this holiday is celebrated has nothing to do with what has become the purpose of this holiday. For the most part, the celebration of Christmas is all about the giving and receiving of gifts in a time of family, for the family to reconnect. And of course, that's always a good reason to celebrate, but it has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And all of that is understandable when you consider that the vast majority of the world celebrates this holiday like every holiday without any serious consideration of why this holiday was instituted in the first place. You might be interested to know that the Bible nowhere tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. Yes, the angels celebrated and the shepherds celebrated, and certainly those in that immediate region celebrated who knew. But the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate the birth of Christ, although every true follower of Jesus Christ thanks God every single day for sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth in the Incarnation. The reason true followers of Jesus Christ do that is because we know why Jesus came to earth. And that's what we want to look at this morning, why Jesus came to earth. It's here in John chapter 3, one of the numerous places in the New Testament that we have from the mouth of Jesus His reason for coming to earth. Now, when I originally taught through this passage some 29 years ago, it took me 7 weeks, and so relax, I'm just going to summarize some key points here and pray that God will use our time together to speak to hearts that do not know why Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth some 2,000 plus years ago and why people are still thinking about it in some form or manner still today. Now, the Gospel of John, like all of the other Gospels, is written to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was and is God come to earth, God incarnate. And we see that in the immediate context for our passage in verses 11 through 21. The immediate context for our passage begins back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which says that Jesus knew all men and knew what was in man. And so, in the account of Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, we see the omniscience of Jesus on display as demonstrated in His ability to read the heart of Nicodemus. It also confirms Jesus' deity by revealing that He is the only way of salvation. Nicodemus was one of those John described at the end of chapter 2 who believed because they saw Jesus' miracles. They believed that Jesus had in fact performed a miracle, but their kind of belief had nothing to do with saving faith, which is why John tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. Understand, there are two kinds of belief, two kinds of faith. There's temporal faith, which is intellectual belief that refuses to act on that faith. And then there's eternal faith, enabled by God to believe in all that Jesus Christ is. Eternal faith is the faith that enables one to deny self and be willing to die for Jesus Christ and to submit and obey to the Word of God as found in the Bible. Nicodemus understood the details of the miracles, that only God could do such things, but he refused to submit his life to God as his Lord and Master. Kind of like all those people today who celebrate Christmas, but refuse to celebrate and accept the fact that that little baby was God come to earth to save them from the penalty of their sin, which will be an eternity in hell. What we're going to see here is the problem of men refusing to believe the undeniable, irrefutable evidence Jesus Christ has provided for mankind. Look at verse 1, and this sets the stage for what we'll see in our passage. Here's what Jesus knows as he meets with this preeminent religious leader of Israel. He knows that because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, by virtue of Adam being the representative head of all of human beings, everyone since him are all born spiritually dead, the enemies of God, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And because all men born of men and women are spiritually dead, there's nothing they can do spiritually to resolve their condition before a perfectly holy God. And so God sent Jesus, fully God and fully man, to live a sinless, perfect life and to die on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. In other words, no spiritually dead man can resolve the problem of his sin. Only God can enable a spiritually dead man to believe. That's crucial to understand as we look at the background for our passage beginning here in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was one of the top of the Jewish religious system, one of the top leaders in the religious circles of Israel. He was a scribe and a Pharisee and a Sadducee, one of the top religious leaders in all of Israel. He devoted his entire life to the pursuit of external religious practice, I should say. He went through the motions, not understanding the reality. He had studied the Old Testament his entire life. Later in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He understood the data. He missed the point. Verse 2, and here Jesus demonstrates his temporal useless faith. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He comes by night because he doesn't want anyone knowing that he's met with Jesus. He holds himself up as the standard and questions Jesus to discover what his credentials are. He acknowledges that God is with Jesus as he was with any prophet, but not that Jesus must be God come to earth. Verse 3, because Jesus, verse 24, chapter 2, knew all men, he knew what was on the heart of Nicodemus. And so he ignores Nicodemus' comments in verse 2, instead cuts right to the chase in verse 3, and tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, truly, truly, don't miss this. This is important, he says. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus says, you cannot even get into heaven. You can't even see heaven by being religious, even by being one of the most religious men in all of Israel. And of course, this had to be an absolute shock to Nicodemus. Jesus blows away everything Nicodemus ever understood about the kingdom of God. And you'll remember that for Nicodemus, he, like the vast majority of men who have ever lived, believed that God let you into heaven if you were a good guy and you did more good things than bad things. Jesus says wrong. That's wrong. He reads Nicodemus' heart. He knows what he's thinking. And he says, you're wrong. He says, in effect, you don't even have the ability to discern spiritual matters because you're spiritually dead. Your works are useless. You must be born again. Jesus is speaking of the spiritual realm. Nicodemus only understands the religious man-centered, the temporal, the earthly realm. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Isn't it too late for me to start over?" Nicodemus says. "I've done so much, it's taken me so long to get to where I am." He's speaking there of his man-centered works approach to gaining favor with God. He says, how exactly does this new birth thing work? Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," don't miss this, this is important, "truly, truly," that's always an attention grabber. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit," capital S, "is spirit. Don't be amazed I said that to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit." Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, you need to be spiritually purified. You need a total bath. To be spiritually born, you need to be spiritually purified. This is a sovereign work of God, not from the efforts of man. It takes cleansing, the cleansing, baptizing work of the Holy Spirit for one to be born again. Besides, he says, anything born of flesh will always be flesh. The only way to get into the kingdom of God is to be born of the Spirit, to be a God-enabled spiritual man. The temporal man will not go to heaven. That's his point. And he says, before you ask me about the Spirit, yes, you can know he's real, just like you can experience the blowing of the wind. But first you must be born again. Understand, in the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit only came upon prophets and others, specially chosen men for unusual reasons, and then would leave them after the task was done. But nowhere in Judaism was taught the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all men for their personal regeneration. This is all new to Nicodemus. That's why Jesus uses the illustration of the wind. You can't deny the existence of the wind, because everyone experiences it. It's the same way with the existence of the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him, but His life-transforming power can be seen by all. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be? How's this possible?" He says, okay, I think I have the answer to what it takes to get into heaven. But how exactly does all of this work? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things?" He responds with some sarcasm. What he's doing is he's seeking to shake Nicodemus away from his foolish line of questioning. What Jesus wants is a display of faith, not a challenge of intellect. The two double verbs there in verse 9 and verse 10, Nicodemus answered and said, and then Jesus answered and said, that signifies that the climax is reached both for Nicodemus and for Jesus. Jesus says, "You, Nicodemus, are one of the leading scholars on the Old Testament in all of the world, and you didn't know that the work of God, even from the beginning, was an inside job of the Holy Spirit." By using the term "the teacher," Jesus emphasizes the fact that Nicodemus should not have the titles he has without the spiritual understanding he is obviously lacking. And don't miss the fact that teacher is what Nicodemus had called Jesus earlier. The contrast is obvious. One is qualified, one is not. The phrase understand these things speaks of an inner apprehension, a knowledge which embraces and is appropriated in the heart and the life. Knowing that Nicodemus did, knowing what Nicodemus did from his study of the Old Testament, what he knew of the teaching of John the Baptist, plus what Jesus had so emphatically and so clearly set before him, Nicodemus still did not understand in his heart. Nicodemus was far more interested in how it all worked rather than the reality of a relationship with Almighty God. Now, if Nicodemus did say any more in this conversation with the Lord, John doesn't record it for us. His silence is more than understandable. Jesus' challenge as a spiritual teacher was, in reality, a stinging rebuke. Everything this man has dedicated his entire life to has been destroyed in one brief conversation. And what is abundantly clear that if he sticks with his approach to getting into heaven, he'll spend eternity in hell. He is religiously knowledgeable, but he's spiritually dead. He knows the details. He rejects them in his heart and in his life. It's no wonder we don't hear from Nicodemus again in this conversation. Perhaps he stood and listened as Jesus graciously and patiently explained the new birth. Perhaps he left in anger. John doesn't tell us. Now let me tie together what happened in this late night meeting between the religious man with the religious knowledge and Jesus Christ, the source of all spiritual truth and the only way for spiritually dead men to be allowed into heaven. Do you want to spend eternity in heaven? Jesus' message to Nicodemus and all men is that salvation from your sin comes by God-enabled faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes into your life by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling you to make you a new creation in Christ. Now, all that by way of background brings us to our passage. And here's our outline. Number one, man's failure to believe. Number two, God's solution for unbelief. And number three, the consequences of unbelief. Verse 11, man's failure to believe. Man's failure to believe. Truly, truly, Jesus is making a point. He is emphatic in every word he speaks here. He reminds them each time to pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, the key to understanding these two verses, verses 11 and 12, are in the two phrases, you do not receive, verse 11, you do not accept, receive, same idea, and then verse 12, you do not believe. They both mean essentially the same thing, and they're repeated for emphasis, and therefore they give us the theme of these two verses. Nicodemus, Jesus says, didn't have an understanding problem. He had a belief problem. Nicodemus has continually claimed throughout his dialogue with Jesus that he didn't understand. How can that happen, he says. How can these things be? Jesus here turns the tables, and remember that he knows every man, chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Jesus says, Nicodemus, your problem is a lack of belief. It doesn't really matter if you understand or not. In fact, Nicodemus, you can't really understand anyway because you are of the flesh, not being born again yet, and the flesh cannot understand the things of the spiritual realm without being born again as a spiritual man. This is a very important point for us to understand. You see, it doesn't matter if you don't understand. In fact, it might even be better if you don't understand, because that would result in the greater faith. Those who insist on understanding are placing more faith in their own reasoning ability than in God's provision. Listen, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. The natural man, what's that? That's the man who's not the spiritual man. That's the unredeemed man. That's the unregenerate man. That's the spiritually dead man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot accept them because he cannot understand them, because they can only be spiritually appraised. They can only be spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. The principle is obvious. Spiritual truth doesn't register in the mind of one who does not believe. Unbelief understands nothing. People do not understand biblical Christianity because they've chosen not to believe biblical Christianity. The problem with man's unbelief is that people willingly choose not to believe. Not only can't they believe, on top of it, they choose not to believe. That's what Nicodemus did, and that's what all unbelievers do. Well, what then is the answer to man's unbelief? This leads us to the second point in our outline. God's solution for unbelief. What is God's solution for unbelief? Jesus Christ. That's the solution. God come down to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man. And that's what Jesus tells us here. Jesus Christ is the only solution for unbelief, and Jesus presents that truth from two different perspectives. First, his own point of view, and then from the point of view of God. Verse 13, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, Jesus alone eternally existed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the universe. Where did you get that? Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus alone eternally existed with God the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit in heaven before the creation of the universe. And so in his coming to earth, he alone has the complete understanding of all things spiritual and all things heavenly. The author of Proverbs 30, verse 4 describes it this way. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that? Well, back in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, the Israelites had complained bitterly about God's gracious provisions for them. The Lord, to discipline them, sent fiery serpents who bit many of those sinning people, and many of those people died from those bites. to provide physical healing for them. Moses lifted up a bronze serpent, and those people who did what they were told to do and looked at that serpent were healed. And what that was a veiled picture of Jesus Christ, who would be lifted up on a cross, and whoever believed in His ability to save them from the penalty of their sins would be forgiven for those sins, past, present, and future. This is salvation from Jesus' perspective. Then, notice that the love of God is on display in this whole process because it is God who sent the Son to pay for the sins of all who would believe. Verse 16, this is salvation from God's perspective. For God, there it is, so loved the world. That is beyond loving the world. He so loved the world, He excessively loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Several key details here. God is the author of salvation, and that from eternity past, He chose to love those that He would save from the penalty of their sin. The character of His love was perfect sacrifice, in that the perfect Holy One, Jesus Christ, would choose to die for sinful enemies of God. The object of His love is the world, He says, all those enemies of God whom God would enable to believe. The gift of God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, who died for those who would believe to pay the price demanded by God for their sin. To perish, that speaks of suffering the penalty of one's sin in hell for all of eternity. The unregenerate perish. The unredeemed perish. They die, they wake up in hell. The redeemed graduate. We wake up in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of God's love, His gift, His sacrifice, well, what's it say? Eternal life. That doesn't speak of living forever, because every man lives forever. Every man is eternal in that sense. Eternal life always speaks in the Word of God of the quality of life in heaven, in the presence of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Here's what Jesus wants every man to understand. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The word saved literally means to rescue. So God's purpose in sending His Son to earth was to rescue us, those who would believe, from the penalty of sin, which, as Genesis told us, was death, spiritual death. Again, another crucial principle for us to understand. He didn't send the Son to judge the world. He sent the Son to provide the way of salvation for those who would believe. He didn't provide the way of salvation for those who would not believe, as He'll continue to say, because then He would be a massive failure. Because far more will spend eternity in hell than will spend eternity in heaven. Now watch this. When man hears the gospel message, you need to understand that he does not have two options. He doesn't. He doesn't have the choice of choosing to believe or choosing not to believe. As I told you, the Word of God tells us that man comes into this world as a sinner by virtue of Adam's sin as the representative head of all of mankind. In other words, he's already chosen by virtue of being spiritually dead not to believe. When the sinner hears the gospel, he is either enabled to believe or he remains in his spiritually dead condition, continuing to disbelieve. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He provided the sacrifice for those who would believe. Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's that term again. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Now, people don't like that, but that's what the Word of God says. We've gone our own way. We've already committed the crime. Therefore, all of us already stand under the judgment of God. Look at verse 17 again. Let me give you some grammar here. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And that's because the world, by virtue of Adam's sin, has already been judged, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, don't forget, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. There's that word again, to die and go to hell, but for all to come to repentance for their sin. Now, at this point in the narrative, the logical question to ask right here is, what about those who choose not to believe because they already do not believe? What happens to those who choose not to accept the free gift of salvation? Well, as you would expect, Jesus moves to answer that unspoken question. And the point here is that God sent Jesus into this world not to judge the world, but to save the world. Nevertheless, for those who refuse to agree that they're a sinner, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, there are eternal consequences. And so we've looked at man's failure to believe, God's solution for unbelief, which is Jesus Christ. Third, the consequence of unbelief. This is our third and final point, verse 18. Jesus here divides all men into two groups, each one represented by one individual. And you can see this in the two key participles in this verse, and notice, if you will, that they're diametrically opposed. He who believes in him versus he who does not believe. And these two terms set the stage for all of humanity. Both of these terms are what Greek grammarians call durative. Durative. In other words, there are only two types of people in the world, and left to their own, they continue in that status. Those who continually believe, and those who continuously disbelieve. You can only be in one of those two groups. If you were continuously disobeying or continuously disbelieving, and God enables you to believe, then guess what? You instantaneously become part of the continuously believing group. What about God? What about those God enables to believe? Look at verse 18. He who, grammar, continuously believes in him, not perfection, but direction. No one's perfect. He who continuously believes in him, that's the pattern of his life, Jesus Christ, and all that he is, that's what he means by in him, present tense, ongoing belief, he who continuously believes in him is not continuously being judged. That's the literal translation. Why is the one enabled to believe not judged? Well, because he was judged on the cross. He was found guilty, and Jesus died in his place to pay the penalty for his sin as demanded by God. And then by virtue of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we were forgiven for our sin so that God now sees us, he views us as being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 again. He who does not believe has been judged already. As we saw in verse 17, judgment was not the purpose of Jesus' coming. But his coming and explaining the way to have one's sins forgiven, his coming exposes all those not forgiven as already being judged. In the case of the believer, there is no judgment. His entire life is in Christ. In the case of the unbeliever, the judgment, perfect tense, past action, with continuing present results, that judgment's already in place, and it has been since the moment he was conceived. You got that? Every human being from the moment of conception is born in sin, conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin, therefore he's under the condemnation of God. That unbeliever, he's born separated from God. He's born the enemy of God. He's already judged by virtue of his being born in sin. God did not have to send his Son into the world to judge the sinful people of the world because they were already judged. The point here is that God's giving of his Son is the supreme act of love, not of justice and judgment. And when it was done in order that men might escape the judgment they are already under, it was done in order that men might escape the judgment that they're already under, that they might be saved from that judgment. Again, that phrase, he who does not believe, that's a perfect tense verb indicating a past action with ongoing effects. Past action, when did it happen? Conception. Why? Because of Adam's sin. He doesn't believe from the very beginning. He remains in that state until and unless Jesus Christ invades his life to enable him to believe. That phrase has been judged already, and only enforces the truth. Again, it's perfect tense. The process of judgment began when the unbelief began. And the unbelief began at the moment of conception because of Adam's sin, and the effect of judgment continues as long as the unbelief continues. The unbeliever is under a continuing state of condemnation because he has refused to enter a continuing state of belief. Putting these two phrases together, he who does not believe has been judged already, that tells us that condemnation for the unbeliever is not relegated to the future. What will be consummated in the final judgment, that's already begun. This is what Romans 1 talks about. The reason the world is the way it is because it's already under the judgment of God. On the other hand, the one who is unable to believe has the condemnation of God removed by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, meaning that he no longer is under the condemnation of God. There is no condemnation for those who believe. What about those who do not believe? Well, they're already judged. They're already under the wrath of God. You say, well, wait, is there not a final judgment? Well, yes, there is. There's one last day for all unbelievers. Our passage says they've already been judged. That's why when they die, they go to hell. But there's another judgment, the great white throne judgment, following the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. After Satan's been thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, Christ, who is the judge of all the living and the dead, will resurrect and judge everyone in the history of the world who has chosen not to believe. That's their final judgment. The book of life will be open. Their name will not be found in it. There'll be a public announcement of the verdict, which was long ago determined by the judge. And with the verdict, the evidence on which it rests, this is where the degrees of punishment in the lake of fire will be handed out. Will true believers be judged? No, I covered that. They were judged at the cross, found guilty, someone stood in their place. Our works will be judged. Those of eternal value will gain reward. Those that don't have eternal value, they'll be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Notice, if you will, that there are three reasons the spiritually dead man continues to be judged. Look at verse 18. They have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That means that they continue to choose not to believe all that Jesus is. That word name refers to all that Jesus is. The angel's words to Joseph on what this miracle child should be called gives us insight. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people. Not all people, his people. Who are those? Those who are unable to believe from their sins. And so when Jesus says men are condemned because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, he means that they are condemned because they will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why is man condemned in his present state? Well, the first reason is because they have not believed on the name of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason. They actually love their sin. Verse 19. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and the men loved the darkness. That's the opposite of the light rather than the light. Why? Well, because their deeds were evil. That phrase, and this is the judgment, that just gives us further evidence as to why man is condemned in his present state and why man is without excuse. And notice, if you will, that Jesus doesn't say that men will one day be judged, but rather the fact that they love the darkness is God's judgment in action. They are already under condemnation by virtue of their loving the darkness. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the complete revealer of God to man. That phrase, the light is come, again perfect tense, once again implying that it came and its results are still continuing on. Now, you'd think that man would run to the light to escape the darkness, but that's not the case. Jesus says, men loved the darkness rather than the light. The term darkness refers to the exact opposite of the light. It sums up in one single word and from one angle all the hostile forces that exist in the fallen world. God sent His Son to be the light of the world. As the light, He shows the way to be forgiven for one's sin, and He exposes all those who continue to love the darkness. And understand that to love the darkness, you must what? Reject the light. Commentator Lenski says of this love, these men loved with the love of intelligence and of purpose, making a deliberate choice for a deliberate purpose. The purpose will be stated in verse 20. Now, important point here. Understand that word deeds. See the word deeds? They do not have to be gross immoralities. To sin is to simply miss the mark of perfection, holy perfection, which is Christ's standard. The term speaks of any word, thought, or deed. Sins of omission. You don't even realize you sinned. And sins of commission. You purposely sinned. So don't miss this. Unbelief never means that a man cannot see the light. Yes, they're spiritually blind. The light cannot be charged with deficiency or weakness. As Jesus already told Nicodemus, this is not an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. Every man who refuses to come to the light does so because they refuse to part from the evil that they have chosen to love. Why is man condemned in his present state? Number one, they have not believed on the name of Jesus Christ. Number two, they actually love their sin. Number three, they actually hate the light. Verse 20. Verse 19 establishes the reason for their evil choice. Verse 20 expands on this foolish reasoning. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, catch this. When 99.9% of the people on earth hear the word evil, they think something horrific. What they miss is any word, thought, or deed done on purpose or not on purpose is a violation of God's standard. To sin is to miss the mark. There's no credit for being close. You miss the mark. And to miss the mark makes you guilty of the sin. You must cross the goal line to score the touchdown. That's a football reference for many of you. To get points for the touchdown, because that's the standard. Christ's standard is perfect, holy righteousness. What? No man can do that. Yes, if they're enabled to believe, they're clothed in Christ's righteousness, and He now sees them as hitting the mark. That's positional sanctification. Practical sanctification, we know we miss the mark all the time. So what do? We confess and repent. Notice that they hate the light. This person hates the light. He's always avoiding the light. He wants nothing to do with the light. That's why they won't read God's Word. That's why they don't want to be a part of a church. That's why they're not interested in the things of the Lord. He literally hates the light, lest by the light his deeds be exposed. He thinks his deeds are good enough. What he doesn't understand is good enough's not the standard. Again, this is a major, major point. You cannot sin and love the light. Sooner or later, the indwelling Holy Spirit will convince you, will convict you, and you will agree with God in confession about the sin and repent, or your evil deeds will reveal that you hate the light. So then the light came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is for the man's benefit, and yet he deliberately chooses to avoid it. Why? What's it say? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, he knows in his heart they're not good enough. He knows that. What this is the massive hypocrisy of the unbeliever on display here. He will insist on the evil, worthless deeds, but he will not want his evil, worthless deeds revealed. He'll insist they're okay, but he doesn't want them held up to closer evaluation. Proverbs 14:12 says it perfectly. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Spiritual death. You say, is there any hope for these unbelievers. Yeah, verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God, carried out in and by the power of God. Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus with an invitation to come to the light. To practice the truth, one must have accepted the truth in his heart as well as in his mind. In other words, it must become the desire and the direction of his life. By using the term truth, Jesus is referring to all that he is. And notice that the one who practices the truth comes to the light. In other words, he embraces the light of God shining through him. And so the one follows the course he's on because his deeds are evil, and the other follows its course not because his deeds are righteous, but because he longs to show that his deeds have been done through and because of God. Let me wrap this up for you. Every single year, hundreds of millions of people celebrate the birth, billions of people celebrate the birth of a Savior that they actively reject. They all understand to some degree the details of the day. Why do you think there is now a movement from the wokesters of the world to do away with Christmas? Well, it's a little too close to this God thing. Doesn't matter that no one understands and celebrates the birth of a Savior for their sin. That doesn't even matter. It's too close to this religious stuff. So every Christmas celebration, no matter how confused by the world's practice of it, it either reminds men of the birth of that Savior or it exposes that they continue to reject the only Savior for their sin that there is. Nicodemus began this whole discussion back in verse 2 by putting Jesus on trial, saying, in effect, we think you're such and such. Jesus concludes his discussion with Nicodemus by saying, in essence, Jesus Christ is not on trial. He's not on trial. All of mankind is. The trial is in progress and the outcome doesn't look good. However, Jesus says, as long as you have life, you can pray for God to enable you to come to the light. You should know that God would eventually open the eyes and ears and the heart and the mind of Nicodemus and enable him to believe in all that Jesus said, did, and was. His temporal belief was turned into eternal faith. That can be true of you as well. This Christmas day can be the day of your salvation. How do you do that? Well, you confess. To confess means to agree with God. You can confess that you're a sinner, and as a sinner, you're the enemy of God. And as the enemy of God, you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. That's confession. You ask God to enable you to go beyond your understanding to believe and to accept the truth of Jesus Christ, the light, who's come into the world, repent of your sin, and turn to Him. And if you're sincere and He has enabled you to believe, you'll be able to repent and turn from that sin, and that will be an evidence that you're now a true follower of Jesus Christ. Further evidence will be that you'll tell somebody, hey, I live for Jesus Christ right now. That's what baptism is all about. It's a public profession graphically demonstrating that you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, raised to newness of life. And I want the church to know that I am now a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can pray for me. You can hold me accountable for my words and my actions. I now belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism's all about. Well, you make too big a deal about baptism. No, we were commanded to do that. And it's a public proclamation of an internal reality. And then you need to get into a church that actually teaches the Bible. That's how you'll grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. We had prayed, Father, that you would bring people to our services this day that did not know you. You've chosen not to do that, and yet you know the hearts of every man, so it could well be that there are people here this day, probably are, who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, and they don't think they're evil. You do. They don't think their sins are so great that they should deserve hell, but you do. They continue to go their own way, and Father, unless you invade their life, open their eyes and ears and mind and heart to comprehend the truth, they'll continue to live under judgment. Oh, they may think their life is easy and good and fine. And they may think that they'll have plenty of time somewhere along the road to get serious about you. What they fail to understand is that their days are numbered. They don't know the length of time you have for them on this earth. And so, while it's still called today, every person who does not know you should be begging you to help them to comprehend the truth. Thank you for our time together, Father. We came together this day not out of religious obligation, but rather because we know our priority based on our love of you is to gather together. And so we pray, as we always do, that you would have been pleased with our time together this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.